We are for the church and for the kingdom. This vision drives everything we do. There are many noble causes and institutions in this world, and we care about the future of seminaries, academies, governments, social causes, and parachurch ministries, but they are not fundamentally why we exist. We exist for the future of the church and the advancement of God's kingdom. With God's help, our students today will be the pastors, ministers, and missionaries of the global church tomorrow. We teach the Bible in the classroom so that generations of churches will be sturdy outposts of Christ's kingdom. This is how we serve the church, and this is how we bless every other good and noble endeavor until God's glory covers the earth like the waters cover the sea. Will you join us?
Yesterday, we probed a little how 2 Samuel 7:14 and Psalm 2 are used by the author of Hebrews to demonstrate how Jesus is the unique Son of God. It's not just a verbal fulfillment. There is something deeper going on when you recognize, for example, that in 2 Samuel 7:14, the Son of God in view is Solomon. It has to be. He's a sinner. And you quickly discover that the way some of these texts point forward to Jesus and anticipate him, such that we can legitimately say this New Testament text fulfills the Old Testament, is not simply by affirming exact identity. Sometimes it's not so much personal identity as the fulfillment of a trajectory, a direction. Jesus is the unique Son of God in fulfillment of Old Testament passages that promise, not with simple verbal prediction, but with a trajectory, and bring us to the Lord Christ. Now today we're going to look at a longer passage, Hebrews chapter 3, beginning at verse 7. I'm going to read from there to chapter 4, verse 13. 3:7, which begins by quoting Psalm 95. And then the remainder of our passage from 3:12 to 4:13 can be broken into two parts, as we'll see. There is a moralizing use of the Old Testament in chapter 3 and a typological use of the Old Testament in chapter 4. One of the things that's so interesting about this particular quotation is that the Old Testament is used in two different ways, with the same end of pointing us to Jesus. So, hear the word of the Lord. So, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the wilderness, where your ancestors tested and tried me, though for 40 years they saw what I did. That is why I was angry with that generation. I said, their hearts are always going astray, and they have not known my ways. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. See to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original conviction firmly to the very end. As has just been said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. Who were they who heard and rebelled? Were they not all those Moses led out of Egypt? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies perished in the wilderness? And to whom did God swear that they would never enter his rest, if not to those who disobeyed? So we see that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. Therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. For we also have had the good news proclaimed to us, just as they did. But the message they heard was of no value to them because they did not share the faith of those who obeyed. Now, we who have believed enter that rest, just as God has said, so I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. And yet his works have been finished since the creation of the world. For somewhere he has spoken about the seventh day in these words, on the seventh day, God rested from all his works. And again, in the passage above, he says, they shall never enter my rest. Therefore, since it still remains for some to enter that rest, and since those who formerly had the good news proclaimed to them did not go in because of their disobedience, God again set a certain day, calling it today. This he did when a long time later he spoke through David, as in the passage already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later about another day. There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from their works, just as God did from his. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest so that no one will perish by following their example of disobedience. For the word of God is alive and active. Sharper than any double-edged sword, it penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. This is the word of the Lord. I imagine most of us have done expositions of the life of various people in the Old Testament. We've either heard them or given them. We're going to do a series now on the life of the patriarchs. So many sermons on Abraham, so many sermons on Isaac, so many sermons on Jacob, or start running through the kings of Samuel and Kings. And basically, a lot of those sermons that we have heard sound like this. Abraham was a good man, therefore be good. Jacob was a bit of a sleazeball, don't be a sleazeball. In other words, there is a moralizing use of Old Testament narratives. And eventually, of course, this generated a certain kind of critique, not least from young preachers who want to get their biblical theology right. And they start saying, you've got to say more than that about Abraham. He's more than a moral example. He is a moral example, but he's the head of the race. He is the father of the faithful. He is the head of the tribe that brings us the fulfillment of Israel's purpose in history and ultimately in sending us a Savior to make us sons and daughters of Abraham. And then after a while, the pendulum swings so far in the other direction that if somebody develops a moralizing use of an Old Testament figure, he's sort of looked at askance. He's letting down the side. He's got to be more theological. Now, what's interesting about our passage is that there is both a moralizing use and a typological use of the Old Testament. Look, first of all, at verses 12 to 19, 3:12 to the end of the chapter. This is a moralizing use. Basically, that moralizing use says this: persevere in obedient faith or else you will fall away as they fell away in the Old Testament. You don't want to lose your course because of unbelief, or alternatively, because of disobedience. Unbelief and disobedience are seen in these verses as two sides of the same coin. So today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. If he's writing to Jews or those who identify with Jews, then he's looking at their history, and that history is teaching them something. It's a moralizing use of the history. Encourage one another to press on. After all, when Psalm 95 is developed, it begins with, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as you did in the rebellion." They are a negative moral example. And after all, that rebellion incurred the wrath of God. That is why I was angry with that generation. I said, their hearts are always going astray. They have not known my ways. The result of that? So I declared on oath, in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. Can you imagine anything more devastating than that? Where God, on oath, swears he'll never let these people in. Don't you become the object of God's wrath in precisely that way? That's the whole argument down to chapter 3, verse 19. In fact, verse 14, we have come to share in Christ. That is, we are Christians. We have come truly to belong to Christ, to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original conviction firmly to the very end. In other words, genuine Christian faith sticks. By definition, genuine Christian faith perseveres. We have come to share in Christ if what? If we made a profession of faith? Not adequate. Lots of people make professions of faith. Judas made a profession of faith. If what? If we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfastly to the end, if we hold our original conviction firmly to the very end. In other words, the evidence that the faith is genuine is in its perseverance and its stick-to-itiveness. And the example that the Old Testament draws in this regard is a focus on covenant people who did not persevere, who did not stick. And the result is a big question mark put over the genuineness of their faith, the genuineness of their redemption. And the author is not slow to draw the point sharply. Who were they who heard and rebelled? Were they a bunch of reprobates who were obscenely obnoxious right from the very beginning? No, no, no. Were they not all those Moses led out of Egypt? In one sense, you see, they had been redeemed. They had been redeemed from slavery. They were led out, crossed the Red Sea, were given the commandments. They were identified as the people of God. But they didn't stick. Who were they who heard and rebelled? Were they not all those Moses led out of Egypt? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies perished in the wilderness? And to whom did God swear that they would never enter his rest, if not to those who disobeyed? Again, disobedience and unbelief are two sides of the same coin in these two chapters. So we see that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. In other words, the redemption that is to be understood from the escape out of Egypt and entrance into the promised land is in two parts: escape from slavery entrance into the promised land. And some people, led by Moses, managed the first part. That is, they did escape from slavery, but they never got to the promised land. Because where the faith is genuine, it perseveres, by definition. It's a moralizing use of these Old Testament texts. But then we come to chapter 4, verses 1 to 13, and uncover a typological use of the Old Testament. Now, I don't have time to go through these verses in great detail, but I want to draw your attention to the way the author skips through Old Testament history. There's reference to creation, explicitly so. For example, at the end of verse 3, his works have been finished since the creation of the world. There's reference to God ceasing his work at the end of creation, entering into his rest. God's rest is his rest from his creation work. So if we're following the storyline, creation, then God ceasing his creative work. And then later on, there are two or three things that take place. They don't get into the promised land. They don't enter into rest because of their sin. We've just seen that. But Joshua does lead the people in. Joshua is mentioned explicitly in verse 8. But Joshua led the people into the promised land at some level or another, but it can't be the ultimate entrance into the promised land, the author says. For if Joshua had given them rest, real rest, God would not have spoken later about another day. So, creation, God ceasing from his rest, the people not getting into the promised land, then they get in with Joshua. But if they get in with Joshua, does that mean that the promises are fulfilled? No, because God later on, in the time of David, Psalm 95, is still talking about another day, the today of that day, where the people were told to get into the promised land and not to fall aside the way the Israelites did at the time of Meribah and Massah. So that brings us up to David. And because there is this promise then that you can enter into the promised land if you are godly and persevering and so on, then there remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. That reminds us that another peg along this trajectory is Sabbath. So God not only ceased from his own work, I apologize. It was supposed to cease from its work. I wonder if there will ever be any interrupting cell phones in the new heaven and the new earth. If so, I've just anticipated it. So, the trajectory again, creation. God ceasing from creation, and then the people not getting into the rest of the promised land, but getting into the rest of the promised land in some sense under Joshua, but that not being the ultimate promised rest, because at the end of the day, there's still promise of more rest in Psalm 95 at the time of David. And explicit references to Psalm 95 are picked up in this connection. Notice three in particular. The word today, which keeps showing up. The rest being the rest of God. They shall never enter my rest. And not only so, but this my rest is God's rest, which is what the people are invited to join, to enter into. So that the author of Hebrews, as he reads Psalm 95, is actually doing thoughtful, evocative exegesis. He's saying, in effect, did you notice that God swore on oath in his anger, they shall never enter my rest? So his mind is ticking over and he says, where do we read about my rest in the Old Testament? Where does God speak of my rest? And he thinks, well, in Psalm 2, he doesn't call it that because chapter structures hadn't been invented yet. So he says, verse 4, for somewhere he has spoken about the seventh day in these words. Well, yes, somewhere. Psalm 2. It's interesting to watch how some New Testament writers can refer to Old Testament texts with elusive comments like, somewhere it is written, or someone has said, so also here. But in his mind, he is thinking, what then does my rest mean in Psalm 95? It means the rest we get today is God's rest, and to enter into God's rest, we must do with respect to our work what God did with respect to his work. That is, bring it to cessation. It ends. His works have been finished since the creation of the world, for somewhere he has spoken about the seventh day in these words, on the seventh day God rested from all his works. And so the author is showing that the trajectory that I've just laid out is in fact in the text itself. It's not something made up. He's insisting that we read the Bible's storyline, how the pieces come together to make a pattern. If Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later about another day. That is, after Joshua comes David, when God is still addressing the people and saying, today, in David's day, make sure you enter that rest. There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. There is a sense in which the today is still available to us. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from their works, just as God did from his. To enter into God's rest, we must abandon our works. This sounds astonishingly Pauline. It's hardly ever picked up in the commentaries. But to come to the end of your works and thus enter into God's rest, that's precisely an argument that you find without such strong emphasis on rest, but on the coming to the end of your works and resting in what God himself provides for you, since he has entered into this rest. So make every effort to enter that rest so that no one will perish by following their example of disobedience. Now, at this point, it's worth pausing for a moment to reflect on verses 12 and 13. I suspect most of us in this room have heard numerous sermons on Hebrews 4, 12, and 13, usually without reference to what comes before. That is, it becomes a pair of verses that gives us a text to talk about the nature of Scripture. The Word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. But what does that mean? If we abstract these two verses from what comes before, we fail to see the connection with the argument about rest. The preceding argument is based on the exegesis of text, namely Psalm 95. Psalm 95 is quoted, and then various bits are specially focused on. And at the end of it, the author says, the word of God is alive and active, and so on. In other words, he's not saying, now I'm going to change the subject. We've been talking about Sabbath and rest and entering into the land of rest and so on. Now we're going to talk about the Bible. It's good to talk about the Bible. That's not the way the text is written. After expounding Psalm 95, or four verses of Psalm 95, and showing how that generates certain theology of perseverance and so on, he then says, for the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. What word of God? The Bible in the abstract? No, he's talking about the word of God as it has been cited and quoted and applied in the previous verses. The word of God spoke to the people in the desert, in the wilderness. When he swore in his anger that they would never enter his rest. And he knew it was in their heart. That's why verse 13 can say, nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. For everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. The point is that this living and active word of God pronounced judgment on the Old Testament tribes. And coming to us today, it either pronounces judgment or freedom. And God makes no mistakes. He knows our hearts. There is a sense in which this gives us comfort, but there is a sense in which it should make us fear before the living God, who is never deceived by our focus on ourselves. Have you noticed how often the promises of God in anticipating life and forgiveness of sin are often uncovered in the same biblical context where the promises of God in announcing wrath and judgment also occur? That's what's going on in this passage. If I were simply to focus on the terror of the Lord, that would be an alarming address. But if you don't mention the terror of the Lord, you're missing what this passage is talking about. On the other hand, if you talk about the glories of God's grace in giving warning pegs along the line of redemptive history, clearer and clearer portraits of what it is to enter the rest of God. And finally, promises of glorious deliverance. It's right that we should see these glorious trajectories, but it's also right that we do not focus so much on them that we fail to see the darkening clouds in the background. A great deal of faithful preaching amongst the people of God is getting the balance of those things right. When I was pastor of a church in Vancouver many years ago, we had a young man from a rotten background make profession of faith and started coming to our church. He used to say that he had committed every criminal act on the Canadian law books except murder. I'm sure it wasn't quite like that, but it reflects the depth of his sense of guilt. He was barely literate, 33 or 34 years old. Coming to a church that was largely white, middle class, fairly well educated. And he'd sit in one of the back rows, and if I got anywhere near judgment and condemnation and the wrath of God and fear of hell and so on, he'd sit in the back row and weep. He'd just weep. And as I looked around the assembly, I could see some of them were thinking to themselves, boy, the pastor's really getting some fruit out of this one. And if instead I was talking about the glories of resurrection life in the new heaven and the new earth, the glories of sins forgiven, the grace of God and the gospel, he'd sit there in the back row and look, not cry, but wonder if this could be for him. And so I learned, watching that dear brother, that faithful preaching not only unpacks a text, but learns how to apply it differently to different people in the congregation. And that's hard to do because a congregation is made of very different people. Not everybody had this guy's background. He had spent more than half his life in jail, and he was only 33. Somewhere along the line, we need to come to a passage like this, which traces out the justice and wrath of God from the fall all the way to hell. And traces out also the grace of God from creation and the rest of God through the many rebellions of the human race all the way to the dawning of the new heaven and the new earth, the home of righteousness. And see that it is the same God, the same truth of the gospel. The same display of the character of God, who, across the lines of redemptive history, shows patience and forbearance, but also times of wrath and promised judgment, so that our task, as we contemplate the use of the Old Testament in the New, is not simply to understand how the bits fit together, but how they fit together in such a way that they drive us to terror and to glorious release. The aim of biblical exposition is not simply understanding how the bits of the Bible fit together. That is part of the aim, of course. But the aim is so to unpack how the Bible fits together on the Bible's own terms that at the end of the day, we're drawn to the God of the Bible, the God whose living and active word this is, the God from whom nothing in all creation is hidden, the God who calls us in repentance and faith, to trust him. So the reason I've taken time to unpack that is because there is a sense in which what I do is dangerous. I like biblical theology. I like working out how the bits of the Bible fit together. I like talking about prophecy and fulfillment. And how many prophecies are not verbal predictions, but the result of trajectories that drive us to a clearer portrait of where history is going. I like working those things out. But of course, the danger is they can become a kind of intellectual enticement to do clever things. Now, of course, we should be doing clever things. But the aim of the exercise is not clever things. It's hearing God say, "Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight." That was true in the passages just quoted. God knew about the failures at the fall. God knew about the failures at Meribah and Massah. God knew about the failures of unbelief in failing to get into the promised land. God knew about the hardening of their hearts in Psalm 95 at the time of David. God knew all about that. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. And the text drives on still and wants us not only to see and understand how the text works, how the bits fit together, but how in understanding we come to the place where we tremble before the word of God. In anticipated joy, and in fear of the Lord. Let us bow in prayer. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the richness of your most holy word. We thank you that by the help of your Spirit, we are able in substantial measure to understand sentences and paragraphs and chapters and books and look back and see how we have grown in understanding and grace in our years at seminary, in our ministry in this church or that, in this country or that. But grant, Lord God, that our understanding should result in hearts that are attracted by the beauty of the Lord, that shun sin, that live with eternity's values in view. Make us eager to see your dear Son face to face. Grant that on our deathbeds, our articulated hope will be that of Tim Keller, who kept saying, "I just want to see Jesus." We ask this mercy in his name. Amen.